Glad to see everyone's here this morning. Good crowd. You know, the last time we met, we were anxious to get a new pastor, and so we sort of cut our class short just so we could get in there. Now we have a new pastor. And I hope you are as thankful to the Lord and excited about having Pastor Rivers come as I am. I think he's going to be great. And I've said this before, I just really believe in my heart deeply that Kevin was chosen of God, selected, and appointed to be here. There are so many things that are involved in calling a man to be a pastor over an assembly, and we did all of those things, but at the end of the day, it was a total, absolute, unanimous conviction that he was the one that God had placed here. So I hope you're excited about that and look forward to it. I think it's October 9th, is it?
Yeah.
October 9th. It will be his first official Sunday here. So pray for that and invite your friends. Let's give him a good send-off here. Okay. John chapter 17 is where we're going to pick up our study. We're going to kind of follow on with where we were the last time we were together. And I want, as an introduction to this passage, I want to read, and you can follow along, or you can turn back if you want to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16 is where I'm going to be reading. And this is the account, this is what basically gets us to John chapter 17. We're studying the tabernacle, we're studying the things about the furniture in the tabernacle, we're studying the things about the ministry of the high priest, particularly that's what we're studying right now. And so in Leviticus chapter 16, we're going to pick up at verse 12, just read a few of these verses, because this is the background. This is the Old Testament shadow, or the Old Testament type, if you will, depending on which word you would prefer to use, the type of what happens in the New Testament, which is in John chapter 17. So in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12, speaking of Aaron as the high priest on the Day of Atonement, it says, "He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord." And just jump back here for a minute and just remind you of this. This is an artist's rendition of the Ark of Incense. This is a piece of furniture that was constructed precisely to the Lord's dimensions and details in the actual construction itself. And there is, right here in the middle, a pan full of burning coals. And that's what it's talking about here when it says, "He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil." Now, if you remember the construction of the tabernacle, this is right in front of the veil. And what is right behind the veil? The Ark of the Tabernacle. And inside the Ark is the broken tablets and so forth, and above it is the mercy seat. That's where God meets. And who gets to go behind the veil? The high priest. Anybody else? Nope. Nobody else goes behind the veil, and he only goes in once a year. That's the event that we're talking about right here. So he comes in once a year after he has done the sacrifices and all the preparation. He comes in and he takes out of this residual of burning coals, puts it in a pan that he holds. It's kind of a pan on a long handle. He puts that in the pan, and he takes the pan and two handfuls of incense, and let's see what it says here. Verse 12, and he takes two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and he brings it where? Inside the veil. Inside the veil. Now this is a once a year by the high priest only event. The rest of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, never sets foot in there. If they do, what happens? They die. So in verse 13, he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. So let me just kind of back up here for a minute. What is the meaning, and we studied this a few weeks ago, what is the meaning of the incense that comes up? It's prayer. That is, the Psalms describe this and define it basically like a Webster's Dictionary. The prayers of the saints ascend up before him like the incense that comes off this altar. This is a picture. What happens when Aaron goes in here and he takes those burning coals, he takes the two handfuls of incense, puts it in there, he goes inside the veil, and he puts the incense on the burning coals, and it fills the whole room, that is the area behind this veil. It just fills it with the smoke of the burning incense. And that is a picture for us, a picture of the prayers that are being offered by the high priest. Okay? So that's the typology that is here. So now if we want to see when that happens, you turn back to John chapter 17. And John chapter 17, we have not the picture any longer, but the reality. This is when the high priest goes inside the veil in the very presence of God and offers his prayers before his Father. Everybody with me? That John chapter 17, and in depending on your Bible and what translation you have, you may have right at the top, it may say the high priestly prayer or the high priestly prayer of Jesus, different terminology there. So John chapter 17 is the prayer. It is the reality of the event that is pictured, that is shadowed by what happened back there in Leviticus chapter 16. So we're going to read John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, and verses 20 down through 26. So I need two people to volunteer, and we'll read just a portion here of this prayer of our high priest, John 17, 1 through 5. Okay, Brandy, and John 17, 20 through 26. Beth? Okay. Let's give attention to the reading of the word.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
Okay.
My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them glory that you have given me, that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Is that all? 25?
26 also.
24. Okay. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We just pause at this point just to bow before you and thank you with all our hearts for the incredible grace that you have given to us in your written word. It is such a privilege to be able to hold this word in our hands, in our own language that we understand, having the Spirit of God who wrote the word dwelling in our hearts to teach us, and he is the teacher. And I just pray, Lord, that with thanksgiving ahead of time, you would bless and encourage us and strengthen us and teach us as we look at these incredible words of our Lord and Savior, our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, in John chapter 17, we looked at a few of these questions last week, so we won't go over those. We looked at what are these words. We went all the way back to John chapter 13 to find the answer for that. Those are the words that have been spoken. This was all about the Last Supper. From John chapter 13 verse 30 all the way through John chapter 17 is all happening at the same time, probably all within an hour or two. And it is at the event that we refer to as the Last Supper. We talked about what is significant about when he had gone out, John chapter 13, verse 31. And who is it when it says when he had gone out? Who is the he? It's Judas. When Judas had gone out, Jesus actually sent him out. It says that Judas was there, and Satan entered into him. In other words, at that point, Judas becomes a demon-possessed man. And right after that happens, Jesus says, "What you do, do quickly." And he sends him out. Jesus sends Judas, and by virtue of the fact that Satan is indwelling him, sends him out. And so what we have from that passage, from that verse in John chapter 13, on through John chapter 17, is all family business. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to, teaching, and praying for his believers, those 12 disciples who are there with him. Actually 11 after that point. And what is Jesus' first request of the Father in 17, 1 and 2? Father, glorify yourself, glorify me, that I may glorify you. And I just want to stop here and say, Bob, you asked a question last week. And the question was, what is the definition of glorify? What does it mean to glorify? And I gave you a very eloquent half answer. I'm really good at that, but what I talked about last week, and in response to Bob's question, which is a very good question, I talked about the glory that God the Father has, and that glory is, we talked about how it's kind of undefinable. It's his presence. It's just who he is. But the scripture is more definitive than that, and there is also another aspect of this thing that I think is very important that we must not miss. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Let me just stop here for a minute and ask you this question. Jesus is praying to his Father, and the word glorify, you can also put in an equal word, a synonym for that, which is to honor. To glorify is also to honor, to lift up, to exalt. We would do that with our president. We would do that with members who are even a mayor of our city. Anyone who has an official capacity, we extend honor to them. And the scripture says, give honor to whom honor is due, give, and so forth. And so we do that, and that is scriptural that we do that. So when Jesus said in his prayer, Father, glorify your Son, how is that going to happen? I mean, Jesus is headed for what?
The cross.
The cross. So why would Jesus say, Father, I want you to glorify the Son? What's that all about? What does that mean? Bill?
Well, the resurrection would show that God, that there was something special about Jesus.
The resurrection would definitely be part of that, but what had to happen before that? Jim?
The curtain being torn.
The curtain being torn was a picture that God was satisfied, that everything was, and the way into the holy place is open.
Victory over death.
Victory over death. Okay. Do you understand, Mark?
The acceptance of the sacrifice.
The acceptance of the sacrifice. Okay. All of these answers are right. I just want to bring your focus back to something that we normally don't think about. And that is that the cross itself was glory to the Son. Now I want you to think about that. This is when we look back to this event, when we try to lead someone to a saving knowledge of Christ, what do we point them to? The cross. We point them to the cross. And why? What is it that is so special about the cross?
I'm going to go out on a limb here. If you think about a method of execution, it's not something that's good or righteous or holy. I mean, to think about it, you know, you look at an electric chair and you don't look at that and say, wow, that's a special thing. That's a place where death takes place. And up until that moment, that's what the cross, the crucifixion was. It was for criminals. It was for people who earned the right to be on that cross. It was not a place for there to be anything good or glorified in it. But because Jesus was completely sinless and he took the sin of the world on it, and he was sacrificed, it then transitioned it from being a method of torture and death to a way of redemption and changed it because
right.
of his presence on it.
Right. Bob?
And building on that, it not only was a method of execution, it was the worst method of execution. And so it shows the extent to which God was willing to agonize himself to pay for our sin.
Yeah. I'm just going to kind of wrap this all together, and I want you to listen to Jesus' words again here. Glorify your Son. We don't often think of it in these terms, but God the Father glorified Christ when he died. It was because he obeyed the Father, because he sacrificed himself, that was a glory to Christ. We look back on Christ and say he is our Savior, and we are exalting him, and we're exalting him and glorifying him. Why? Because he died, and he died in our place. So when Jesus says, glorify your Son, and then he turns right around and says, in order that the Son may what? Glorify the Father. Now, how does that happen? if the cross, if Jesus obeying the Father and being on the cross, if that is glorifying Christ, how is it that that in turn glorifies the Father? What does glorify mean?
Honor.
It means to honor. Because he obeyed. Remember when he was in the garden and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And how many times did he pray that?
Three
times. And how many times did the Father say?
No.
No. And what did Jesus finally say?
Okay.
Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And when he did that, he took the Father and he lifted him up and glorified him and said, he is the authority. He is my God, and I will obey him. And that's a fulfillment of this passage. Father, glorify me so that I in turn may glorify you. Everybody kind of got a picture of all, because as you read through John 17, you're going to just see this glorify, glorify, glorify. It just happens over and over again. I did a word count on the number of times glorify was in John 17, and I promptly forgot it. but if you do a word count, you'll find that it's quite prevalent in John chapter 17. So, what is Jesus' first request of the Father, and that is that he would glorify the Father would glorify him, and then Bob's question was, what does glorify mean? And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 15. Because honestly, as I have been meditating and thinking about that question, Bob, your question really penetrated my heart, because I thought, wow, that's a really good question. What does it mean to glorify God? And I want you to just look at Romans chapter 15, because this is another aspect of the glory. When you think of the glory of God, there is a glory of God that the Scripture describes, which is fundamental. I'm kind of at a loss for this. It's fundamental because of his nature. It's because he is God. There is a glory about him. That was the kind of thing that happened when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just before the Transfiguration, he was there. He was just a man. He was 100% man. But when he was transfigured before him, what happened? His glory shone out through his clothes. I mean, it burst out. And the disciples were there. They just fell down and said, Whoa, we are in the presence of God. That glory is one of the glories. Okay, that's a glory that we don't presently see, because he is in heaven and he is not with us. But there is another definition of glory, and that is in Romans chapter 15. So let's read through a few of these verses. Starting at verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. In other words, Jesus bore the brunt of those who were reproaching God, the Father. Verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instructions, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to notice the words there. He wants us to be of what? What is Paul saying here? He wants us to be of one mind. And as we go through John 17, what you will hear from John 17, Jesus prays over and over again, Father, I want them to be one. I want them to be one with me as I am with you and you are with me. This oneness just keeps coming out over and over again. And Paul is quoting this here. That with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, do you see that? You see that? How? Just look at that verse. Verse 7. God has His glory because He is God. Right? He is God. He is not like us. He has that glory. But He is getting more glory. What does that verse say? How does that come about? There, wherefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. And when He did that, it was what? What did it do? When Christ accepted us, what did it do? It brought glory to the Father. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if you understand that or not. The scriptures say that there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. But there is not only rejoicing in heaven, there is glory given to the Father in heaven. Why? One sinner that repents, one sinner that turns to Christ and accepts Christ as personal Lord and Savior, why does that bring glory to the Father?
Because Christ brought glory to the Father.
Because Christ brought glory to the Father, He obeyed, no man cometh unto the Father but through me, through Christ. So when we come to Christ and accept Him as Lord and Savior, that is glory to the Father, because the Father planned this whole thing. He planned everything. And so when somebody trusts Christ as Lord and Savior, it brings glory to the Father and it brings glory to the Son. We don't see that here on this earth, but there is rejoicing in heaven and there is glory given to the Father and to the Son. And Jesus in John 17 prayed for all this. Let's go on and read some more here. That they may be with one, may with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, and who's that? Gentiles. Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to what?
Glorify.
Ah, the Gentiles, that's me. That's you. The Gentiles are going to glorify God for His what?
Mercy.
When you and I trust Christ as Lord and Savior, it is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, and that is a picture of His mercy to us. I mean, if you go back, and I was just noting as I was studying the tabernacle, you could write over the tabernacle God's grace. I mean, it just everything, God's grace. God's grace for giving us the tabernacle, God's grace for the ark, God's grace for every, the curtain, the veil, every part of it. It's just God's grace. And that's what Paul says here. For the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And through this whole process, as you praise him, as you thank him, as you honor him, you are doing what? Glorifying him. You are glorifying. One of the things that just struck me as I was going through this after Bob asked that question, and I was meditating on this, and I was looking at these verses. I don't know whether this. Maybe this is an engineering thing. You know, it's a disease. For which I have repented, but it doesn't matter. If I'm going to quantify glory, I look at the glory that God has because of who he is. And that glory is just unbounded. I mean, there's no end to it. But then what the scripture says is that when I worship him, when I thank him, when I praise him for his grace and mercy, that I add to that glory. And I'm looking at that and saying, how can I add to something that is infinite? But the fact of the matter is, you cannot please God without faith. And when you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you bring glory to him. And that's what salvation is really about. It's bringing glory to the Father. Well, so Bob, that's a longer way around the barn to answer what glorify is. There is an inherent glory that is part of the nature of God, and there is a glory that we can bring to him because of our obedience to him, because of our faith to him, because of our praise and thanksgiving. That's what Paul says back there in Romans. So, back to John 17. How does the Son, Jesus the Son, here define eternal life? We talked a little bit about this last week in John 17, verses 2 and 3. "Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life." And then here's the Webster's Dictionary definition. And this is eternal life. That they may what? That they may know who? You, the Father. That they may know the Father. This is really interesting. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, how does Jesus, the Son, define eternal life in this verse? And what is the answer to that? Eternal life is that a person might be introduced to whom? The Father. The Father. And yet, when we evangelistically lead a person to Christ, who do we introduce them to? Jesus. "He that has known me has known the Father." When you introduce a person to Jesus, you are automatically introducing them to the Father. "No man comes to the Father but by me." So, look down at verses 6 through 8. "I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me, I gave to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you did send me. And that is salvation, again, in a nutshell. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that God the Father sent Him, that He died for our sins, that is salvation. And when you believe that and trust in Christ for your Lord and Savior, you are introduced to the Father. That's the terminology that Jesus uses here. You are introduced to the Father. So, and would somebody look up John 14:6 just for verification here, so you don't have to take my word for it. John 14:6.
And the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.
One of the things that distinguishes false religions and false prophets is that they try to introduce you to the Father without the Son. It cannot be done. It cannot be done. You have religions today that say, if you follow us, this is the only way to God. And they're talking about God the Father. But if you ask them about Jesus, they say, no, that's not necessary. We don't believe in that. Well, let me tell you something. You cannot get to the Father except through the Son. And so that's a mark. Just put it down. If a person denies Christ, they do not have genuine salvation. Bill?
What I've found over the years is that people feel fairly comfortable in talking about God.
Yes.
But they get very uncomfortable or want to avoid the subject when you start talking about Jesus.
Yep. Sometimes it's a genuine way to cool a conversation is to start talking about Jesus. Everybody is comfortable, just as Bill said. Most people are comfortable with talking about God. Do you believe in God? Oh, yes, I believe in God. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, can we talk about something else? You know, that is the litmus test, and John 14:6 says it all. You cannot come to the Father except through Jesus. Now, John chapter 17 is an interesting passage because it's kind of divided. There's the first 19 verses, and then there's the balance. Jim?
Maybe you said this or expressed it or will. But why is that? Why is that they're comfortable with God but not Jesus?
I believe it is because of the lack of salvation, first of all, and the Spirit of God convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and they cannot come to a genuine saving knowledge of Christ, of God and Christ without coming through Christ. There's also a sense that they know that Christ demands something. And God the Father, well, you know, we can make our own God the Father. We can make him be what we want him to be. He can be a statue. He can be whatever we want. But Jesus, that's a little bit...
It's getting more to the nitty-gritty.
It's getting right down to the heart of it. And they perhaps don't know about Jesus, but... the sin in them rejects him. Just rejects him. Who are the people whom you gave me, if you look in John 16? The people whom you have given me. If you look at verse 20, verse 20 is one of my favorite verses in this passage because the first 19 verses are all about the people whom you gave me, and who are those people whom you gave me? Those are the apostles. Those are the 12, actually at this point 11 apostles, and the other believers that had trusted in him along the way. Those are the ones that he had given me. And so in verses 1 down through 19, if you just want to kind of mark that or put a parentheses around it or a bracket around it or something, verses 1 through 19 are all about Jesus' prayer for them, those you have given me. And so that leaves me out, because I wasn't there. But then there's verse 20. And what does that say? I don't ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Me. Down through the intervening 3,000 years, the word has been passed down, and believers have been saved by listening to other believers and hearing the word of God. And it went from here to 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 here, and it finally came down to me. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, it came down to you. John 20 is your verse. Jesus, the great high priest, prayed not only for those who were his, the disciples that he had chosen, that he had taught, and you can read those first 19 verses. That intimate relationship, he says, I don't pray for them alone, but I pray also for those who will believe. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. John 20. And then what does he say immediately after that? He says, I'm praying for those who believe in me through their word, and I'm praying that they may be one. That they may be one. There's that prayer again, that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I am in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, there are so many things in Scripture, honestly, so many things in Scripture that I don't understand. I just don't understand. And I don't believe I can understand. I don't believe it is within God's creative nature that He has given us the ability to understand these things. We can't understand them because we can't see them. How can I fully understand that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Him? And all God's people said, I don't know, but I believe it. I know it's true. I know it's true. Now look what He is saying here. That oneness between the Father and the Son that has been there for eternity, that oneness, that they are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father. That oneness, look in verse 21, that they all may be one. Who's the they all?
Us.
That's us. That us may be one, even in the same way as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us. And all God's people said, wow. Wow. We're going to be one with the Father and one with the Son in the same way that the Father and the Son are one right now. What an incredible truth. Incredible truth. So down here in verse 20 and 21, he's praying not only for the believers that were there right then, but he's praying for us. And his repeated prayer in verse 21, 2 and 3 is that they may be one, even as we are one. I want to just take a moment here to confess with you for a minute. I believe in my own heart that I have not personally, Bill Archer individually, that I have not always treated other believers as being one with me. I mean, I know some who are believers who are turkeys. That's the paraphrase. People who have trusted Christ and have a solid testimony of Christ, but aren't living the way I think they should be. And because they aren't living the way I think they should be, I don't count them as being one with me. Do you understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. What a violation that is of the Scripture. Jesus says, I want you who have trusted me as Lord and Savior to all be one. Does that mean we all believe everything? I mean, we all agree on everything? No, certainly not. But it does mean that we, because we have trusted Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're one with Him. As I have looked at this passage, and as I've studied through these things, that has been a rebuke to me. And if it's a rebuke to me, it might possibly be a rebuke to you. Is there someone in your life that has trusted Christ, that you know has trusted Christ, and you, in the back of your mind, are looking down your nose at them and saying, well, if they were only just like me, they'd be better.
But we're still sinners.
We're still sinners. So, the message that I would take away from this passage is that when you and I trust Christ as Lord and Savior, we enter into a fellowship and a bond with God the Father, God the Son, and every other believer. Whether they're Baptist or whatever, if they have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, they're one. Well, let's go on. What wonderful promise does he pray for all believers? And you can see that in verse 24. Father, I desire what? Yep. I pray, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. So we're going to see his glory, his deity glory. We're going to see that glory. Behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. John 17 specifically declares that Jesus is praying for his own, and he specifically says, I'm not praying for the world. Did you hear that? I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for the unsaved. John 17 is not a prayer for the unsaved. Everybody got that? This is family business. Just like it was back there in Leviticus 16, when that high priest went in there, he went in, and it was him before God. And it was a prayer for the believers. Now, in conclusion, I want to give you one more observation from our study here in Leviticus and John 17 and everything else. When you look at the tabernacle, we've already looked at the ark that's on the inside. We looked at the mercy seat. We looked at the construction. We looked at the veil. We looked at the ark of incense. We've looked at the whole structure. We're going to take a look at that, a little bit about the coverings over the roof. And I have said this before, and I'll just kind of reemphasize it again. Every part, every thread, every latch, every single item in that tabernacle is a picture of Christ or his ministry. Right down to the type of wood that is used, to the gold, everything. It is all a picture of Christ. However, even that is oversimplifying it. Because in this particular case, given the situation that we're in other words, in John chapter 17, given the situation that we're in, and this is the Last Supper, what is the situation that Christ is in? He is about to enter what? The sacrifice, the crucifixion. Given the situation that is in, he prays for us, but not for himself. We talked about this before. You won't find anything here in John chapter 17 that says, God, please deliver me. It's not in John 17. And why is that? Because John 17 is the prayer of whom? The high priest. Everybody with me? The high priest doesn't pray to be delivered. The high priest prays for his. Now we go to the very next moment. And for that, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And this happens just shortly after John chapter 17 concludes. Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and his two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." That's not the prayer that he uttered in John 17. And the reason is, when he was praying John 17, that was Jesus as our what? High priest. When we see Matthew 26, this is Jesus as our sacrifice. You see, back here in Leviticus, when we look at the Levitical part of the shadow, Christ is everything. He is the high priest. He is the one who offers the showbread. He is the one who lights the candles. He is the one who is the veil. The veil is his flesh. He is the one who offers the sacrifice as the high priest. And he is the sacrifice. Everything. Everything in that picture in the Old Testament is a shadow of Christ. Isn't it incredible? Just incredible. How did God know that 2,000 years before the cross? And all God's people said, well, he knew it, because that was what was going to happen. Well, next week we're going to pick up back in Leviticus, and we'll pick up with another piece of furniture. By the way, I'm going to give you a question. Some of you are Bible students here, so I'm going to give you a challenge, a question that you can research. Here's the question. We've looked at the various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. We've got the ark, we've got the veil, we've got, you know. There is a piece of furniture that is conspicuously absent. Piece of furniture that is conspicuously absent And the writer of Hebrews speaks of the reality and the piece of furniture that isn't in that tent. What's the piece of furniture? Father, thank you so much for you, for the incredible, incredible grace in which we stand. Lord, I am just humbled every time I come to your word and I see what you have done for me and for all believers and the promises that we have of being one with you, united with you, just one. I pray that you would help me and each one of us, Lord, to live our lives so that we are one with each other. That means forgiving each other, loving each other, doing whatever we can to help each other, building each other up, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we go from this place, we pray that your Spirit would guide us, and if you tarry, give us opportunities to serve you, and if you tarry, come back again here and fellowship with one another, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.